How you guys doing?
Well, today we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. This is my first time I've ever gotten to speak about the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole message took a completely different turn than I thought it was going to. Basically because it ended up just in my head, just in the notes I had in my head, it ended up being like 2 hours long. And so I decided that you guys won't mind and we'll just stay a little bit longer today. Actually today, we're going to take a bird's eye view of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get up to about 30,000 feet so that way we can see the whole picture, because as I started looking at this and I was in prayer, God showed me that I was looking at it wrong previously. I was looking at this message in a wrong way. And so that's what we're going to be finding out today, is how to look at this message. And next week, we'll be diving in. Righteousness. It's a very churchy word, right? I mean, I'm willing to bet that none of you actually use the word righteousness throughout your week. It's not really something that comes into play. Even though we don't use it very often, we all have our own ideas of what it means. Whether you're in the church or even if you're outside of the church, if somebody came up to you and asked you, what is righteousness? Generally, the answer is, well, you know, you're righteous, I guess, if you do these certain things and don't do these other things. As it pertains to us today, it basically means being in a right standing with God, or being in good standing with God. Oftentimes we get lost when we read the Bible. We get lost when we read sections of the Bible. And the reason we get lost between the trees of the verses and chapters and different books is because we don't really have a clear idea of what the Bible as a whole is all about. So what I want to do is take a few minutes this morning to make some introductory comments so that we can have a really good map going forward. I want to begin with these first two verses, Matthew 5, 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. May God change all of us as we freshly listen to this famous and transformative message. So what's going on here? I mean, who is this really about? Firstly, we have this tendency to treat the Sermon on the Mount, at least many of us do, I know I did. We treat the Sermon on the Mount the same way that we treat the rest of the Bible, like it's a divinely sent self-help manual. Your best life now for only $19.95 or how much ever your Bible costs. We typically read the Bible that way. We read the Bible, in other words, as if it were fundamentally about us. Now, if you've read the Bible at all, you know that there is plenty of stuff in there that discusses things we ought to pursue, the way we follow God's lead, and those sort of things. But oftentimes we read the Bible as if it were fundamentally, at its deepest level, about us. And what we're doing is we're making the same mistake that the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 made. These two disciples are walking along, and they're rather dejected. They're pretty bummed out. Jesus had just been crucified. And so Jesus appears to them, and he keeps them from seeing him for who he really is. And he asks them, what's wrong with you guys? Why are you so sad? And they basically say, have you been living under a rock? Are you kidding me? The guy we were banking on to return our political supremacy and our international supremacy was just killed. So Jesus' response is basically, do you even read your Bibles? You've read the Old Testament as if it were fundamentally about you, your glory, your place, your prominence, your position. And that's why you're sad. Because you've missed the point. The whole Bible is about me. It's about me and what I've done for you. not about you and what you do. When we start to read the Bible like this, we'll see it very, very differently. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, we'll typically see this as a prescription. Almost like Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We see that as a prescription. If we want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, then we better go out and make ourselves more poor in spirit, right? Another great one is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So the way that we read this is that if we want to be sons of God, then we better go out and make peace. As we read these things, like they're a prescription, but as I was looking at this, in the light of the gospel message, I realized that this isn't a checklist. The reason I liked this is because, I don't know about you guys, but I love checklists. That means I just got to go down and do this and this and this to get these things. It's manageable. I love those. But whenever we read this in view of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies, so that there's now no condemnation for those who believe in him, but only complete and everlasting joy. If we read this in the view of the gospel message, we'll realize that it's not at all the mood in which Jesus is saying these things. He's not saying these things prescriptively. He's saying them descriptively. He's not giving us a prescription. He's giving us a description. He's actually describing what sons and daughters of God look like. He's actually describing what inheritors of the kingdom will begin to do. They're peacemakers. They're merciful. They're humble, and so on. They begin to take on these characteristics. These are gifts that are given and received, not goals that we go out and achieve. You don't become a son or daughter of God by making peace. You become free to make peace by being a son or a daughter of God. For a long time, I read it as if Jesus was being prescriptive, giving me a checklist, as opposed to being descriptive about the characteristics that he gives me. This is the deal. The Sermon on the Mount, instead of being a divine self-help manual, what the Sermon on the Mount shows us is that the Christian life is a gracious impossibility. I'm using those two words for a specific purpose. They were very intentionally chosen to go together. You know, when we typically think about the word impossible, we don't automatically think about grace. It's not where our minds gravitate to. When we think about impossible and all the anxiety and tension and difficulty that impossibilities generate, our hearts and our minds don't naturally gravitate towards grace. Because when we think about grace, we think about smiles. When we think about impossibilities, we think about frowns. Grace represents happiness. Impossibilities represent sadness in our lives. Yet I hope to show you that what Jesus does throughout the sermon is show that the Christian life is a gracious impossibility. In other words, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to set us free by showing us our need for a righteousness that we can never attain on our own. I'm going to say that again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to set sinners free, like you and me, by showing us our need for a righteousness that we can never attain on our own. An impossible righteousness that will always be out of reach. You're probably thinking, okay, how on earth is that supposed to set me free? I mean, if I begin to think about that there's a righteousness that I really need, that no matter how hard I try or how much I improve, I'm still absolutely powerless to attain, that sounds a lot more like slavery than freedom. But the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to demolish all notions that we can reach the righteousness required by God. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is about exterminating all attempts at self-sufficient moral modification. I can do this on my own. I'll lift myself up by my bootstraps. I've got this covered. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to exterminate that idea. It was only recently that I realized that the Sermon on the Mount is not a goal. It's a wall. It's a wall that we crash into so that we finally get to the point where we say, I can't do it. And when we finally get to that point, when we crash and we burn, Jesus says that when we die, we'll live. It's only when the hammer of God's law falls down on us and crushes us under the unachievable standards by all of our efforts that we begin to see Jesus in bright, new, and liberating ways. And when that happens, when you've been crushed by God's law, when you realize that you can't do it, that's when worship actually begins. And so Jesus is here giving us an authoritative interpretation of God's law. He has the authority to say, this is actually how it is. You know, you've heard it say, do not commit murder, but I tell you, if you look at your brother in anger, you've murdered him. He says, I know you've heard it say that, you know, don't commit adultery, but if you look at somebody in lust, you've committed adultery. He raises the bar. He says a few verses down in chapter 5, I haven't come to abolish the law. Jesus didn't come to say, forget the law. He says that he came to fulfill it. And what this means is this, that we're not saved apart from the law. We're not saved apart from perfection. We're not saved apart from keeping God's perfect standards. What it means is that we are saved in Christ, who has done all of that for us. That is the difference. So Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to take it away. I came to fulfill it. I came to do for you what you are powerless to do for yourself. So what Jesus is doing here throughout the sermon is he's unpacking the law. He's showing us just how high God's standards actually are. And he shows us that it isn't simply about who you are on the outside and the actions that you take. It's also about who you are on the inside. God's laws don't just stop at what we do outside. They extend to what we feel inside. What motivates what we do. So he kicks it up a notch. He says, let me show you how serious and intense this is. Let me show you how high God's demands are. Anger's just like murder. Lust is just like adultery. I mean, that really levels the playing field. I guarantee you that the most morally upright person in this room has got to squirm when they hear that. Jesus was saying something, and it was specifically to the Pharisees of his day, but he's saying that exact same thing to us this morning. He's saying, I know you've crossed every T. I know you've dotted every I. But this goes a lot deeper than just keeping rules. What he says here is that it isn't just a question of what we do or don't do. He's saying it's a question of why we do what we do and why we don't do something. So we've talked about righteousness, how we set it up as this thing that if you do these certain things and don't do these certain things, that's what makes you righteous. And Jesus throws that away. He always looks at the inside, to the motivation of your act. The reason this is so important is because most Christians think that they're pulling it off. Most people think that they're pulling it off even if they obey when they don't want to. We become proud of it. I mean, where did we get this idea that if we do the right thing, even though we don't want to, and that shows that our hearts are far from God, that that's somehow honorable to Him? In fact, we like to take it further than that. We like to say that when we do what God wants us to do, even when we don't feel like it, I mean, that's even more honorable to God. We really believe that. It's like we just grit our teeth and do it to show God that even though we don't want to do the right thing because our hearts are far from Him, we get it in our mind that that somehow impresses Him. Somehow, some way, that's more honorable to God. And listen, if you tell your kids to do something, you still expect them to do it even if they don't want to. So I'm not saying don't do what God's telling you to do if you don't want to do it. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that when you do what God calls you to do and you don't feel like it, that reveals a problem. A problem that only Jesus can solve. That doesn't reveal deep righteousness, it reveals deep unrighteousness. The type of unrighteousness that's crying out for another's righteousness to take our place, that you and I are completely lost without. So even when we do the right thing with the wrong motive, all that's doing is providing us with a realization of our desperate need, of how messed up we actually are. I mean, seriously, if any kind of obedience was acceptable, as long as you're just getting it done, if God was results-oriented, then He would have showcased the Pharisees. They were doing it. And yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. He said that you look really pretty on the outside, but inside you're rotting. You stink. Now this is my favorite part about grace. It's only whenever you hit the wall. It's only whenever you crash and burn. It's only then that you can be set free. I believe that the main point of the most famous sermon in history is that you can't do it. Verse 48 really sums it up. Verse 48 is what gave me this new view of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, okay, to sum all this up, you just have to be perfect like God's perfect. That's all. You don't want to know how high the law's demands are? If you want to do this on your own, if you think you don't need a Savior, then all you have to do is be 100% perfect at all times. No worries. When that becomes the standard, we realize that we're actually a lot worse off than we think we are because we like to compare ourselves to the worst person around us. You know, whenever anybody's doing something wrong, we automatically want to look at, you know, Hitler. Well, you know, I'm not killing millions of people. Or we always try to look at the person next to us who might be doing a little bit more wrong than us. But what Christ was saying is that they're not the standard, I am. So, anybody who's perfect can feel free to leave, because you won't need the rest of this. It's only when our understanding of righteousness goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees and goes beyond our conduct that we'll see the impossibility of meeting the law's demands, and we'll see the necessity of receiving Christ's righteousness for us. This is what happens, the beauty of it. The helplessness before the devastation of divine expectation creates space for God's amazing grace and the freedom it produces. When we see how big the law is, when we see that to fulfill the law we have to be perfect, as God, and we feel helpless because that has destroyed all attempts on our part to do it on our own. It's only in the destruction of that can we make room for grace and freedom to pour into our lives. When you hit the wall and get crushed, you'll live. If you give up, you're free. You know, it seems to me that most preachers think this message, this kind of message, is dangerous. They always love to quote that Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but they always leave out the fact that he fulfilled it. They're always wanting to tell you to go out, do more, do something. If you want to be a son or daughter of God, then you better go out and make peace with that person in your life. And what they're essentially doing is they're buying in to the greatest lie that the enemy has ever gotten the church to believe. And that lie is this: yeah, grace, but. Yeah, grace, but you have to go out and perform these certain acts. Yes, grace, but you obviously need to live up to a certain standard. But what Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 is that the standard is not progress. The standard is perfection. And you'll never meet it. Jesus didn't come to make good people great. He came to set the captives free. For some reason, this freedom has become scandalous. For some reason, people believe that if someone finds out that they don't have to do anything to earn God's love, then that'll just make them go crazy. They'll just be out of control. And that doesn't make any sense to me. You know, if my wife has loved me in the worst of times and the best of times, and she hasn't ever loved me any less or any more, she's always loved me for who I've been. If she showed me that kind of unconditional love for loving me in the hardest times of my life where I'm just a complete jerk, and that kind of love causes me to love her back. And when you love someone like that and you realize how much they love you, you don't wake up one morning and say, well, she's going to forgive me anyway, so I can just go do whatever I want. I truly believe that it's impossible to be touched by the grace of God and for your reaction to be, great, now I can just do whatever I want. Because grace, God's unmerited favor that we see in the cross, it changes our nature. It changes our hearts. It makes it so that we don't have to read our Bibles. It makes us want to read our Bibles. It makes it so that we don't have to pray. It makes us want to pray and patiently just sit and wait for God's replies. Not too long ago, when my wife was out of town, I woke up and I was thinking about just how awesome she is to me and how much I love her. And I just thought, that the thought just came into my mind, like, I can't wait to see her. I wish I could just get in the car and drive and see her right now. And that's what grace does. It makes us eager to go and spend time. It's no longer an obligation. It's a gift. It makes us eager to sit and wait patiently for his replies to us. You can try to do all these things. You can try to will yourself into following all these great rules. But until you allow God to change your heart, you won't be following Christ. You'll be following a list. The more you fall in love with Christ, the more you'll want to keep your eyes on him. The less you'll focus on yourself and the slavish need to perform and do. We have this funny word that none of us seem to think we struggle with. It's idols, because we think of idols as these wooden statues that, you know, people bow down to. But an idol is anything that you're looking to for direction. It's anything that you're looking to for acceptance, approval, meaning, or purpose other than Christ. Oftentimes I found that I am my greatest idol. I love to think that I'm the subject of the story, but in all reality, I'm the object of His love. And it's through coming to a deeper realization of this gracious impossibility that you'll become free. Not because you have to, but because you want to. He's offered you true freedom from the slavish need to perform. And true freedom is just this. It's doing exactly what you feel like doing, when you feel like doing it. But it just so happens that that's exactly what God feels like you should do, and when He feels like you should do it. That's what freedom is. When you gain this clearer, bigger picture of all that Christ is for you, no problem, no temptation, and no person could ever convince you to take your eyes off of Him even for a moment. I like to think that, I believe it's in Matthew 14, where Peter's walking on water, and he's looking at Jesus, and he's able to walk through these waves and the storm. He's able to stand firm in the most unlikely place in the world because he has his eyes on Christ. And it says that he took his eyes off of Him. And I like to think that what he took his eyes off of Him for wasn't so much just to look at the waves, but to look at his feet. He wanted to say, okay, how am I doing? Okay, I'm doing pretty good. Try to take another step. He forgot that he was doing all this by Christ's power. Grace changes things. You see, what this message is really about is that before God, the righteousness of Christ is all we need. But it goes even further than that. What Jesus has said here is that before God, the righteousness of Christ is all we have. That even those who try their hardest are going to fail. And it's in the darkness of this incredible impossibility that the grace of God can shine its brightest. I believe a famous hymn basically sums it up. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Because before God, the cross is all we need, and the cross is all we have. What a beautifully freeing and life-altering, gracious impossibility. I no longer have to sit awake at night wondering why I can't do it. I no longer have to ever go to bed at night feeling like a failure. I'm free for not even one of you guys to like me because Jesus loves me. And that sounds cliche. That sounds like something that a little kid would say. You know, well, nah, nah, boo-boo. You know, Jesus loves me. But it is the deepest and most life-altering lesson you could ever learn. That everything you've been looking for is found in Christ. It's not found in yourself. It's not found in your spouse or your kids. It's not found in your accomplishments. It's found on the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's only when I realize that I don't have to do anything, that I become free to do everything. Anything God puts on my plate, I'm free to go do. So now that you don't have to do anything, because Christ has done it for you, what are you going to do? My plan is to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. Father God, thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for the price that he paid for our freedom and salvation, God. Not just in the next life, God, but in this life right now. You didn't just die to save us one day, God. You died to be our Savior every day. God, thank you for everything you've done. God, thank you for meeting the demands that we were powerless to live up to. Thank you for letting us know that it's all right, that you understand when you sent your Son. What you were saying is that I know you can't do it, but I love you so much, I'm going to do it for you. So God, as we approach you like children right now, we come with nothing in our hands to bring you. We just approach you as children wanting to be with their Father. So God, I ask that you'll pick each one of us up and set us on your lap. I ask that you'll redirect our thoughts this week towards your sufficiency, towards your righteousness, towards the approval that you give us, towards the direction that you've set, towards the meaning of life that you've clearly displayed in your word, towards our deepest purpose of knowing you and making you known. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us breath when we woke up. Thank you for giving us everything that we were powerless to get on our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great day, guys.